I didn't expect such a big turnout. I was really worried that nobody'd come except my fans or something. I'll start with an introduction. My name is Ann Mara, and I was in a cult for 15 years, and another one for a year. So I have the inside experience of it instead of looking at it as it has been in the past up here at Holden. It's been looked at as an entity to be dissected like in biology class, where I have some personal things. So if anyone has questions, I don't know how we'll deal with them, but maybe as they come up, and if anyone has a certain interest, maybe they should be directed first so we can sort of know which direction to go. Because I have lots of things I could share. Does anyone have any personal problem or interest in cults or New Age phenomena or the occult or any other related matter?
I just had one question. I have a 15-year-old son, and she's curious about why he's involved. If you're going to cover that.
Okay, I'll cover that.
I just was wondering, you'll cover some of the New Age?
Yes. Cover as much as we can, and as long as anyone wants to stay, I'm ready for that. I'd like to start with the biblical passage.
Can you define a cult?
I'll do that also. Yes.
That also relates to what you do to the way you.
Okay, I'll go through that also.
Okay. You'll tell what you did in the cult?
Sure. That's a whole other lecture. I was in the Ananda Marga Yoga Society, and also Church Universal and Triumphant, or Summit Lighthouse, Elizabeth Clare Prophet. They have a ranch in Montana now that's quite controversial. But I'd like to start with a biblical passage from Deuteronomy to sort of set our case, because we are in a Christian community. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. That should say something already about a lot of things that are happening in the New Age movement. My personal story, I'll try to be brief, was got out of Christianity, sort of started leaving at the age of 15, when I sat in church and said, why am I here? What's my purpose in living? What am I supposed to be doing in this life? Who is God? Why is the sky blue instead of another color? And all these questions with no answers. In Sunday school every Sunday, a lot of things that I was curious about weren't being answered. The Bible wasn't quite enough. And they never told us about these forbidden things. It's like the story of Cinderella, who was always forbidden to see the spindle. That was like the forbidden thing. I think it was Cinderella, or was it Snow White? Snow White. She was forbidden the spindle. Even the word spindle was a forbidden word. So naturally, curiosity kills a cat, makes you want to go after it. And that's what she did when she got her age, birthday of 16. Her parents said, what do you want? Anything you want, you can have it. She said, I want to know. She didn't tell them that. She said, I want to be alone, so I don't have anybody else's opinions bothering me, and I want to choose for myself. So she chose to go up to that forbidden attic and find out what the spindle was, and consequently pricked her finger and fell asleep until the prince woke her up. So, yes, I'm sorry. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The forbidden things, which the Bible states clearly, but how many times is it told to us in our Sunday schools and in the church anything about these things? And today, if we look around, it's just a common toy that a lot of people might have in their closets at home. Ouija boards, tarot cards, Dungeons and Dragons, you know, that starts, and there's so many more things. There's also the music today, which has a lot of suggestion in the words, and people listen closely to a lot of heavy metal music. They get a lot of suggestion of satanic overtones, and play it backwards and get the the other message that's there. So there is a lot of things that we are, in our culture, are being programmed with, even subconsciously or unconsciously, by forces that are trying to sell to us things. So here I was, 15, and I was thinking all these questions and no answer for them. They weren't being met in the church. So I lost my interest in the church. And this was in the 60s, late 60s, when the time was open everything, you know, open up Pandora's box and see what's in there. From hippies to get back to the land, drugs, free love, flower children, and find, you know, psychedelics, opening, expanding the mind, going into the self and finding out what's in there. A lot of people freaking out, a lot of people having beautiful trips. People looking for answers to unanswered things that were not being dealt with in our society up until that point, openly. They've been, you know, mysticism, occult, mystery schools, other types of things, magic, have been going on since the Bible time, but not really overtly as it is, as it has become in the last 20 years. So I, as a way to get away from being a hippie and being, you know, I didn't find, for me, smoking drugs wasn't satisfying. I wanted something that was not any chemical-induced way to get high, so a natural high. So I was reading, and in the yoga books, they say that if you want to do yoga, you have to have a living master. It's one of the qualifications. So, of course, there's so many gurus coming out of India. There were at that time just like a flood, just all sorts of gurus coming out with their groups and proliferating in our society and around the world. So I was in Germany at the time, and I chose a group after being unsatisfied in a church, which was an evangelical, sort of emotionally arousing church, which didn't arouse my emotions to get down on the floor and cry like everyone was doing. I just couldn't go along with it. So I met someone in the church who told me about a yogi from India in a macrobiotic restaurant in town. So I went, I was with my fiance, and the first sight of him convinced me that this is it. Don't ask me why, I just would say, reading all these yoga books saying, when you're ready, when the disciple is ready, the guru will appear. So this was what happened to me. I was ready for my guru, so I picked the first one that came along. Although I'd seen like this 16-year-old guru, anybody remember Guru Maharaji? He was there, and I'd seen a movie by him, and he just looked like a real dumbbell. Really. I'd never picked something so unsophisticated. I wanted the real thing. I wanted a high level of yoga. I wanted to be a yogi of the ancient order, you know, from Shiva. So this was it. And it was this Ananda Marga Acharya, which is a teacher, who told so many good stories and answered all the questions of who I am, and who, what is the purpose of life, who is God, where did the universe come from? All these answers were there in the philosophy. So I just fell into it, jumped into it, and said, yeah, this is mine. Contrary to other cults where you're sucked in, you're sort of coerced, you're sort of love-bombed, and people just provide all sorts of entertainment to bring more members in, and reach out in all sorts of ways to get more members. That was the beginning. It was like 3 months old in Germany at the time. That's where I was. And I just decided, this is mine. And I let every book I could get, I got my hands on, I read it. I went to all the retreats and lectures and group meditations and started practicing their discipline, which at that time was just the basic. Even the hippies at that time didn't like it. They said it's too much discipline. They didn't want that. They just wanted freedom, you know, and be yogis. It's cool, man, you know. But for me, it was like, I wanted the whole discipline because I didn't want to be chemically dependent on anything for my mind. I wanted to control my life. I wanted to get my hippie life behind me and get into something that's responsible and have a cause to fight for, have a goal to work for, and have a group that would promise me all these things, which it did. Travel all over the world. And so I just jumped right in and started with their 16 points of meditation 4 times a day and fasting 4 times a month and a lot of vegetarian diet and just a lot of things. Until I decided, no, I don't want to get married. I was feeling a spiritual consciousness in me that didn't want any more sexual relationship. It was like, that, that energy was channeled into my consciousness, and that energy was being used for higher and higher states of meditation and the fulfillment through social service. So I chose to go into it as a whole timer the day before I should have gotten married. I said, no, I see the world out there. I've got to go and serve the world. I can't just stay married and be the lady of a house in some place. I felt like it was jail. It was confining. So I chose that and consequently went into that and was sent to Africa for 9 years after all my training was done. And over the years, you know, being kept in isolation in Africa and being strictly following everything as much as I could, meeting regularly like every 3 months with the other members, I was not aware of what was going on in the world. I heard gossip of what other people were doing who were practicing, and there was a lot of contradiction that I started to see. Like, they're falsifying their traveler's checks, they lose one set and declare it lost, and then to get money, they cash that one in, and they get cash in the new set. And other things like that kept coming out. Right before I left, I'd been in India begging to be transferred, because 9 years in the third world nonstop, 10 years, a year in India, 9 years in Africa nonstop, without being allowed to enter a first world country where there's any semblance of intellectual stimulation or anything. I requested a transfer, they sent me to another African country to start over with no address, and I thought, this is getting to be too much. I've worked, I've done more than most people had, because we had a project that succeeded. We built a school with Norwegian sponsors. And we had this project that succeeded, and they just demoted me. They said, I'm a fool for this project, because I let it get out of the hands of the organization. Or I was manipulated, rather, by the people who put their money into the project, who didn't support Anandamarga, because they saw they were stealing artworks in Europe. And news articles were coming out that they were stealing from museums, selling the artworks to get money for their social service projects and their great humanitarian work. So they cleverly got it out of the hands of Anandamarga, allowed us to work still. But the person who replaced me was incapable. I'd been there 9 years struggling and learned how to struggle and face hardship. But she came in 6 months. The kids I had adopted in a children's home that we ran also were starving. She fed them one meal a day. So she finally gave up. And I saw her Bible beside her bed, and I said, I'm glad she gave up, because I know where she's gone. So she's gone back to Christ, where she came from. And it was about a month later that I heard that she had left, just after I left. But how I left was I went back to this country with no address and ended up in a Christian woman's home who a friend of hers who borrowed money came to visit. And this turned out to be my future husband, who talked a big line, bigger than anything I'd ever heard in all the years in the cult and the occult. And he had a bigger line. He was Socrates, and he was Solomon, and he was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was all these great people in his past lives. And I thought, yeah, now I just knew I'm going to marry somebody who knew his past lives. You know? So I fell for his line and his Church Universal and Triumphant, which he was trying to propagate down in Sierra Leone. And we got married 4 months later, but his premise was, she's been celibate for 15 years, so I want a celibate, pure, high relationship, and I just want a ticket to America. So I married him knowing all that, thinking that my love would just conquer everything. My allegiance to the guru was transferred to this man who was totally incapable, totally didn't love me, and was totally, really a lost cause. I mean, I don't know what, someday God will deal with him because he has an intelligence, but he was really, we were both at the bottom, and there's no way that two people who are totally broken could really survive. So we came back here and were just here for about 8 months, married, moved about five times, and I finally just was in his church and practicing all these decrees that they do. They pray, but they say it real fast till you're just humming, and they enunciate. They do it that fast. And my mind started to go haywire. I just said, I'm not going to go crazy, but I've got to get out of this. And it was ascended master teaching, a mixture of occult things and Christianity and twisting the Bible with passages. And I just said, Jesus, I know you're in heaven. Yet all these other masters who are changing positions every 2,000 years in the cosmic hierarchy, I don't know about them. They sound like mythology to me. So, and this woman channels, she even does communion for Jesus. She says, now Jesus is going to do communion, and she just reads it. She's sort of wearing the robe or the mantle of Christ, and she does it for Archangel Michael and Mother Mary and El Moria and Saint Germain, who's the new Aquarian hierarch, who's on the purple ray. They have days of the week, every color, a different ray of the spectrum, what to wear that day. It's just totally figured out. The whole universe is totally figured out. And you think of heaven, there's no place up there because it's got a hierarchy. And Jesus is stepping down, so where does that leave us? So I just got fed up. I couldn't, not fed up, but I got scared. Because the UFOs were the ones that were causing all the problems. Every time you have an argument with somebody or an accident, it's the UFOs who drove their cosmic wedges in between to have that happen. And you know, it just, I fell for all this, but then I started realizing, finally, you know, after getting out of mind control of one sort, which the meditation was a form of mind control, getting into this decreeing, which really made your mind very focused and made you feel really high spiritually, but it's all your own power. I just started to just get really confused. And I couldn't even sit down in my room and have any peace. Plus this husband who wouldn't even hug me. I'd have to beg for a hug good night and go sleep in my room. You know, it was just too crazy. I needed some nurturing. I needed some human contact after years of being in isolation. So I just left one day. One thing that happened, my father talked to me on the phone one day. And he said he'd gone to hear their lecture, this Blair Prophet's lecture in Minneapolis. I'm from St. Cloud. And he played the tape that they sent. They got on a mailing list, and he played the tape that they sent. And he said, this sounds like mind control. And he told me that on the phone. He said he played it for his friends working at college. And they said, that sounds like brainwashing. And those messages went into my mind. And about a week later, you know, I was talking to my dad. I said, I'm not ready right now to accept that this is mind control. It is, maybe it is, but it's working for me. So I'm not ready to give it up just now. But a week later, when I was really just couldn't sit down in my room because I had a picture of Saint Germain here and El Moria over here and Sanat Kumar, the Ancient of Days over there, I didn't know any, I couldn't find any place for me in the world. So I just called up, I said, come and get me. I gotta go. And that was when I just jumped out. I'd done the same thing with Ananda Marga a year before. I wrote letters of resignation to all the heads in India and Nairobi to leave me alone. I'm gone. I'm joining another lady guru. Don't have to worry about me. So I went home, and then I picked up a book called Bob Larson's book on cults. Bob Larson is in the Midwest real famous for his talk show for teens, and, you know, working to expose devil's work. You know, he's real blatant, and he just really, you know, just lays it on the line with kids that call up on the phone. Anyway, I picked up his book, and there was Ananda Marga, there was Church Universal and Triumphant, there was everything. Everything is a cult except Christianity. Everything was in there, and what its main tenets are. And I was just finally finding out that I wasn't, had been in cults. I hadn't accepted it. Because people would tell me over the years, you were in a cult, and I'd say, no, I'm not. This is my religion. You know, this is a world religion. Everybody can join. That was my philosophy. And I firmly believed it. I was totally sincere that this was right. And I could convince people on the street why that guru was God reincarnated. I had every bit of philosophy up my sleeve. So when I finally started looking at it objectively, my mind did another 360-degree, 180-degree turnaround, and I started looking at everything from another point of view. With the fact that the Holy Spirit actually did witness to me, Christ did, has been healing me, and I've had to come back, sort of grope my way back, reach out for help to come back, to be able to open the Bible, to learn how to pray. And, you know, meditation, I was going around and around in a counterclockwise motion inside my head to become God. Whereas in prayer, I experienced almost like a clockwise spinning away from myself into God, into Christ, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is like a force that's real. You can see it when you're in prayer. And experience those extremes in trying to find some peace. So it's been a real interesting and crazy year going back to college and jumping into studying religion, so I don't just put all religions out as something that's, you know, not to be dealt with. I've looked at it, you know, as in a comparative way, in a more healthy way than just this guru's philosophy and all everything that they teach is from their perspective to try to convince you of their perspective. So I'll give you a definition of cults. I've got several really good books here. I hope they'll get them in the library up here for people's reference. According to our definition, which is from Cults and Consequences, a handbook that's been compiled from a lot of sources, it is a group of people who follow a living leader, usually a dominant paternal male figure, or occasionally a pair or a family of leaders. It is a group whose leader makes absolute claims about his character, abilities, and or knowledge. A leader's claims may include any or all of the following: a claim that he is divine, God incarnate, the Messiah, etc. A claim that he is the sole agent of the divine on earth, God's agent or emissary, or a claim that he is omniscient and infallible, the possessor of absolute truth and total wisdom. It is a group in which membership is contingent on a complete and literal acceptance of a leader's claims to divinity, infallibility, etc., and acceptance of his teachings, doctrines, and dogma. It is a group in which membership is contingent or on complete, unquestioning loyalty and allegiance to the leader. It is a group in which membership is contingent on a complete and total willingness to obey the cult leader's commands without question. It is, by definition, undemocratic and absolutist. So that's something. You know, we think, in discussing with some of the people here in the last month, people say, well, even there are a lot of Christian cults. Well, you have to use your own judgment. A lot of, in the religious continuum, things start out as cults, get more and more recognized, turn into sects, then get into mainline denomination. It sort of works its way up. So we have to look beyond just the definition of a cult and get into basically New Testament and accepting where we are in our faith. Because a religion is, by definition, of sociological definition, a set of groups or practices, or rituals and practices, that help us to explain the unexplainable, which are these questions of the creation, the origin, God, who am I, and all these things. So they give a certain set of beliefs that help us to understand that. So religion in itself, it takes a leap of faith. It is a question of belief and commitment. It just doesn't come into being without man deciding, yes, I want to believe this way. So there's a lot of room for interpretation and other ideas and anyone to come in and do anything. So basically, as Christians, we have to test our faith or check our faith or check ourselves and where we stand. And for me, the power of Christ and Holy Spirit is a very personal testimony because it saved me from all this confusion. And I can say, truly, I'm really saved and born again. It's not in a light sense. I've really come to see for the first time I'm free from the oppression of having to become perfect and following a false set of doctrine that's hypocritical. And I have peace, and I have my own mind, which is thinking and reasoning for the first time in 20 years. So I can bear witness to that if anyone wants to challenge it.
And what was it for food and care of health care?
Okay. I guess we're not going to cover everything I wanted to cover tonight, but yeah, it was vegetarian, very strict. In Hinduism, when a wife becomes a widow, she has to follow the same diet, which is sentient food. They have three classifications of food: the most spiritual, the most active, and the most sort of death-giving, like alcohol, drugs, tobacco, meat, eggs, onions, garlic, fish. All those things fall into the most unspiritual, the most dulling of the mind and deadening to the senses and not conducive to spiritual practices. So we had to eat vegetarian, pure vegetarian, omitting all of those items and anything like condiments, ketchup, mustard, you know, things like that weren't used because they fall in the intermediate category. So we had to take, you know, grains, vegetables, fruits, you know, anything that grows. It's not onions and garlic, they were condemned, mushrooms, because they had some great philosophy of the reason why. So, and what else did you want to know? They practice, you know, we practice these postures, hatha yoga, which is people who are looking at cults would say, don't get into Hatha Yoga because of what it represents. What's behind it is open door to Hinduism and finding a guru and all that. But I don't think there's anything wrong with cultivating physical bodily postures. In fact, I really miss my disciplines and want to work it back in, but I'm still in this reactionary phase of trying to just get it all out. But I wouldn't say that as a good way to keep flexible and healthy for your body that there's anything wrong with yoga postures. It's just to the unknowing or the susceptible, it would tend to lead you down towards curiosity of more what's behind you.
I'm confused with the relationship between what you were involved in and Hinduism.
Well, I was too, because I didn't ever get a real definition of Hinduism except one that would help the yoga people to indoctrinate Hindus into the cult. But I met several Hindus along the top. I dealt with many Indians in Africa. And they said, whenever I'd explain what I believed in, they'd say, well, that sounds like a Hindu sect. And it's labeled in India as a Hindu sect. Because Hinduism believes in a pantheon of gods. From Shiva, the first great yogi, the great guru, came 7,000 years ago. And then Krishna, 3,500 years ago. And all the other pantheon, thousands of gods. God just has so many different names because he's been mythological personalities that people believe are true. They may or may not have been living people, but they put them up as the great pillars of Hinduism. So, of course, we believed our guru was the reincarnation of Krishna and Shiva, and he claimed it, and he wrote books on the times that they lived and what they were like as personalities, their contributions. So he could have been. If you believe in reincarnation, I think it was a lot of scholarly help that he had and research by his followers that enabled him to put the books together now, because he had great scholars. He had a Harvard graduate working as the main woman author in the organization. So going under, you know, we were led to believe a certain way, and the inner circle knew another thing. And if you step back out of all of that and look at it rationally, a whole other point of view. But his books were accepted by the University of Bangladesh as part of their curriculum. So the caliber of study was really high. He was rewriting Sanskrit grammar for the 20th century, and just a lot of really good things. See, one of the things in cults, well, there is a lot of truth, and it caters to highly developed and highly educated people. There are still, you know, ignoramuses like me who just walk in and say, yeah, who don't have any knowledge. But there are, they go to the universities and convince people who are dissatisfied with the norm. They want something different. They want an alternative. And those minds are the ones that keep the organizations alive and that give them their position in society and help them to advance in the world into higher and higher levels of government, etc. So, is there any other questions? Yes.
Do you feel like it was your Christian background, your Sunday school, your confirmation, what you learned in church that eventually, you know, was still kind of knocking at you, that sort of was what drew you back?
Actually, there's an interesting thing that happened to me while I was meditating on the guru. There's one of the seven lessons of meditation that you have to practice four times a day. You do this whole programming of your mind. During one of them, one of the highest lessons is when you concentrate on the guru sitting on top of your head, and you have to massage him and make love to him if you feel like it, or talk to him and adore him and do whatever you can to become one with God. This is the practice. And all those years I was trying to do that by visualizing this guru sitting on top of my head, my right hand was just beating him. You know, I was sitting there like this in the yoga posture, my right hand was just beating him. And I couldn't figure out why. I was so naive. It's like the basic Christian thing within me, maybe from my baptism, that's a question I can't understand. But something in me knew something more and was defending me.
Do you think you had parents, grandparents, or anyone special that may have been praying for you all those years?
There are friends that live in our house in the summer now. And mother and daughter, they told me after I came back that they've been praying for me for 18 years. And that's the only ones I know. Because my family are not really practicing Christians. My dad goes to the church choir, and my mother just doesn't go because she doesn't like the minister. one new minister there. So. And, you know, her side, I've gone back. One of the things of cults, you have to look into family background. It's the same thing with chemical dependency or any addictive processes. For me, that was my addiction. Now that I'm getting out and attending 12-step meetings, especially, it opened my eyes to see that it's just an addictive process to join a cult. That becomes your addiction instead of a substance. The ideology and the whole way, it just gives you all your nurturing that you need more. So, did you have a question?
You're going to talk about your family.
Yeah, so it's important to look at your family background and to look, everyone, they're all in the process of examining our failings as parents, you know, because nobody's perfect. And eventually, as we grow up, we have to start parenting ourselves, if we like it or not. Our parents never could do everything for us. The society at large starts taking more and more importance in our lives and other friends, as well as our own awareness of what we need to do for ourselves. And there's a lot of things in the family background. If you're dealing, you know, with the Christian thing, sometimes healing goes back generations. Sometimes you have to go back and forgive the sins of generations, which Christ has died for. You sometimes, in spiritual warfare, you have to do that. And I've realized, you know, a witch on my mother's side, she used to come at 12 o'clock at night with a flashlight and say, take me to town. You know, and she had fortune-telling cards. That was an influence of oppression that affected me. Just that one little thing, I didn't know what she did, I didn't ever talk to her, but just that thing there, that influence there. And then my father's side was the Christian side. They were pastors, missionaries, they helped translate the Bible. You know, they've worked as missionaries all over the world for 25 years in Thailand. And that side, there's this contradiction. There's this mother's side with the witch, and there's this father's side with all these spirit-filled people who have been called to Christ. And where do I fit into this picture? What's my identity? What's my role? So those resolving those conflicts and in the search for selfhood or understanding of what we're doing in this world, which some of us ask, some of us don't. But it's important to look in the family background into problems like they're moderate drinkers. Every night they have had a cocktail for as long as they've ever lived, as far as I ever knew them. And I consider myself now an adult child of alcoholics because they were in denial. That's one drink a night to me is enough. I drink one beer and I'm just drunk. I can't handle it. But they can consume and consume and never look drunk, never look abusive. And these are things that now are really magnified to me when I look back in my life. And I think all families have to look there. And when a child starts going into something, you have to watch for the signs and be aware of where it could have happened or whatever. There's just lists of stuff I wanted to share on what to look for and signs and dangers and signals and everything. Any other questions?
Yeah, I think you kind of touched on it real quickly. I want to go back to it because and because I imagine you probably thought about this a lot, that definition you read of a cult really applies well for Jesus while he was doing his ministry on earth. How do you look at that? I mean,
I can just say that Christianity's in the question of going back to anybody, as I chose Christ. And I just said, okay, Christ, I can't have even you right now. I don't want people telling me that you're God because I've worshipped the guru as God and I can't hear that. So I just let the Holy Spirit, that personal comforter, conscience, that personal aspect of God just cleanse me out of all that oppression. And I look back, you know, there is a trinity of God. It's not just Jesus Christ. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, who has proven everything that he came to do. And the Holy Spirit, which is that doesn't have anything to do with anything that you don't know. It's your own personal part of God that we as individuals can have as our witness to the existence of the truth.
Just to interject, you also made the comment that your mind was working now. You think about the commitment that the person in the cult has to make to total obedience and giving up of himself. Yes, Jesus asked that of us, but through a process of grace and forgiveness and yes, admitting that we are sinners, which is totally different from the time we become perfect.
Mm-hmm. Well, sin is totally out of the New Age vocabulary, out of any cult vocabulary, mm-hmm, unless they want to use it prove that their guru is capable of removing sin, which our guru did. He came out with this thing at one point that said he's removing the past karma of 15,000 years by exposing whatever you did. If you drank Coca-Cola, if you went to a movie, he'd tell that person in such and such country was doing that. And it made you feel like he knew everything in the world. How he found that out or how it came about is irrelevant. It's just that claiming to have that power and then seeing the hypocrisy proves that it's not correct. And one thing I read, which I'll read it again. This helped me from Ananda Marga's standpoint. It's a story of a man who had been in Ananda Marga in the beginning in America. And now he writes for the Spiritual Counterfeits Project, which is a resource center on cults, lectures, tours, and write literature on the latest cults that are developing, as well as their personal. And it deals a lot with the Eastern cults. But he was talking, you know, this idea of meditating, trying to become perfect within ourselves. So trying to take all the responsibility and discipline upon our own self to become one with God. And he said it was like, the thing that really touched me was that these Christians who came to witness to him, who had been in Ananda Marga before, they came over to the yoga house one night, about six of them with their little army. And he said what touched him was the fact that their portrayal of God was so far superior to anything he'd heard or experienced before. Not superior philosophically or ethically or in any usual categories that he was carrying around in his head, but superior in that according to them, God was God enough to come down to me, exactly where I was at, to the depth of my predicament. You know, like Jesus went among the suffering and just went to that level and died the curse of the cross as a criminal. So his whole spiritual practice had been dedicated to pulling himself up by his psycho-spiritual bootstraps, you know, doing all the effort on your own. Which I think is just, you know, for me, that rang true of all, of everything I've read. It's like making all that effort myself. And for years I had this headache, and I didn't know that I had it until it went away.
And they grew on your head.
Yeah, they grew on your head. Yeah, and I did, you know, in my struggle to get back to the Bible, I had a lot of problem because I hadn't, the oppression hadn't been removed. I was unable to do it myself. I sought out help and ended up with a charismatic healer who does spiritual warfare against occult oppression. And he laid his hand right there. I said, how did you know that's where my headache? And he said, it's the Holy Spirit. And it didn't. He said, is it gone yet? Your headache gone? It wasn't gone that day, but I've seen him over a 9-month period. I saw him 3 times. I don't have any headache anymore. Only 3 times of prayer, laying on of hands, and Christian communion, or confession, I should say. Don't worry, there's no, it's not an evil spirit. Confession, I realized what the original confession, I'm not raised Catholic, but this original confession was where I could just pour out all that was inside of me, and they sort of pulled it out of me. It was like they knew what was bothering me more than I did, and they just let me talk, and they just let me feel Jesus' love, because they had much more of it than I did. I was unable to love. I was really unable to love because I was so oppressed. And they just sort of healed me in the spirit. And I went towards it because I knew my sickness was a spiritual sickness at that point, and I didn't need a psychologist to analyze me. I needed to fight fire with fire, you know, go to the source of the ills. And it was just somehow I was led to this person who trained, he's graduated from the Sorbonne. It's not just some stupid funky something or other. It's someone who's had a really credential, but yet whose very spirit moved. So he said he realized that he had to become as pure as he was because he couldn't become defiled as I was. He's talking about Christ. Did you get that? Okay, the message these Christians were bringing to me was exactly the opposite. They said that God had understood my predicament more than even I understood it and had come into its depths. That he was that much God, that he had that much power to humble himself. Those words, and certainly the conviction of the Holy Spirit, brought me to a place of extreme questioning after just 4 hours of interaction with these friends. I was walking around in a daze, and one of the people from the ashram looked at me and said, well, are you going to become a Jesus freak? He said, maybe. So, yes.
Yeah, we talked about two of the signs of teaching for
yes, okay. Actually, there's... how much time do we have? I'd like to give you 8 steps that help you recognize a totalistic organization. These are propounded or written in a book called Psychology. It's Dr. Robert Lifton, who's a Yale professor of psychiatry, and he wrote these in the 1940s. He studied Chinese thought reform, communist thought reform, and he came up with 8 points that help you to recognize ego destruction and the fact that you've been brainwashed, and characteristics of totalistic organizations that, or cults. They call it totalistic organizations that give you a whole worldview within that one cult. The first one is milieu control, or the control of your environment. You're taken out of your family, you're taken maybe out of your country, or you may go on a long retreat for a weekend or a week, and everything there is controlled to give you that total experience of the vibration of that cult, whatever it might be, where you undergo classes and so on. And maybe meaning deprivation of sleep, of food, change of diet, and control of, over who you can talk to. Like a lot of the transformational seminars, EST, Insight, etc. You go there, I went to one, because my brother's in, so I wanted to find out what he did suck me into. I just went to one in Alaska in June, and was sucked in, and I paid my $100 for number 2. But you sit there and listen to these 2 people, and you're not allowed to talk. You follow the rules, they put the rules up on the wall, and you're not allowed to talk unless it's part of the seminar. There's times when you can talk, and things that you say when you talk. There's no free conversation. So you are manipulated, and you receive an experience, you get an elevation, and it's called snapping. There's a book here from the library, one of the books you do have, that I recommend. It's the sudden personality change that takes place as a result of being in an environment like this, or being under an influence. And anyone can be influenced. I attended a conference on coercive persuasion and the dynamics of brainwashing and mind control held at Madison in April by the Cult Awareness Network. And one man got up and just demonstrated that he had control of everybody's mind in a very simple way. It's just nothing. Anybody can fool anybody, and anybody can be fooled if you know how to do it. So we are all susceptible. That's something to beware of right there, how gullible our minds are, how easily they can be influenced. Then the second point was mystical manipulation, teaching that the control group has a special or divine purpose, and that the subject has been chosen to play a special role in fulfilling this purpose. I mean, when you come in, you've got a special role. Whatever you have is a gift that they need to enhance their purpose. 3, the need for purity, convincing the subject of his or her former impurity before joining the control group, and the necessity of becoming pure or perfect as defined by the group. So they give you all these ideals to follow, and you try to become perfect by following. And they sort of take your confession. You know, they find out, what's your problem? You know, I've got a problem too, but you know, let's share our problem. Or is my role in Ananda Marga was as a counselor to listen to people's problems and then give them the spiritual techniques that would solve them. Like this yoga practice, this form of meditation. And more meditation will surely cure all of your problems. Then, 4, confession. Getting them to break down their barriers and discuss their innermost fears and anxieties. It sort of follows along with this need for purity to not have those problems anymore. You've got to do all these things. And 5, sacred science. Convincing the subject that the control group's beliefs are the only logical system of beliefs, and therefore must be accepted and obeyed as exclusivity. Anybody else's worldview is nothing. Ours is superior in every way. And you really feel that. You go through all their classes and you really are convinced. 6, loading the language. Creating a new vocabulary by creating new words with special meanings understood only by members of that group, or by giving new and special meanings to familiar words and phrases. So watch it when your kids come home with some special jargon. Listen, you know, I think parents have a real task to keep in contact and in relationship with their children in a non-oppressive and a non-threatening way, but to keep a dialogue so they can watch for these things or watch for drug abuse or whatever else. I'm glad I'm not a parent in society today. Number 7, the doctrine over persons. Convincing the subject that the group and its doctrine take precedence over any individual in the group or any other teachers from outside it. Teaching the subject that all those who disagree with the philosophy of the control group are doomed. We're the only ones that are going to be saved. You know, like Elizabeth Clare Prophet's Montana outfit, 33,000 acres of land they bought with millions of dollars. And people are rushing out there from Los Angeles because they think it's going to fall into the ocean in the next earthquake. So they're building big, huge bomb shelters from railroad cars that size. So when it happens, they're going to be the ones who are going to be alive.
And where is that?
Montana. Where it's about? Right near Gardner. It's in down Paradise Park. Valley. In
Yellowstone Park.
It's right on the border of Yellowstone Park. And the little town. I forget the name of the little town. It's just a little tiny town that has a post office. It's the Royal Teton Ranch. And Mother's Kitchen, or the Ranch Kitchen, is the restaurant. It's a wonderful restaurant. But if you're driving down Paradise Valley on the way to Yellowstone, on the west entry, or not the west, the sort of the northwest entry, you'll see it. And it's huge ranch. And the people have bought their property all up Paradise Valley, building these gorgeous homes out of wood, you know, from they chopped down for $10. Yeah?
We're the parents of a college son who, I think could, you know, he's trying to figure out everything and with a Christian background, but can you give, I mean, are there other parents here who would like to know some ways that we can sort of test him to be sure he's not going in that direction or sort of prevent it, or is it impossible to prevent it?
Well, there, you know, there's a whole subject of that area of deprogramming, forcible deprogramming. It's illegal and it's been done a lot, but it's like nowadays they trend more towards exit counseling and just counseling the person, talking to them, giving them some of these
I'm
ideas.
Thinking of preventing him from going into something.
Well, talking to him, and you try anything as long as you have communication lines open. Give them information.
Are there
books
some
out
signs
to them.
Watch for? Are there some
change in their personality, a change in their jargon? I'll read some of my lists here that I and prepared for you. We'll go down more of them.
What's the difference between Christianity and any other cult?
That's for you to discern. Like I told my, what I realized is the difference is that I can think freely. I have my own mind. I can read and I can rationally decide if I want to believe that or not. It's a choice to believe in Christ. It's a choice to accept Christ. And then when you do, that can witness to you. Then it starts working. It doesn't work if you don't.
Are you saying then in a cult there is intimidation?
Yes, you personally you feel you're impure if you don't do what they say.
So that is that's
a form of intimidation. Or they may, in some cults, they really harass you. But mine was more subtle. You harass yourself because you feel guilty, you feel shame, you feel impure if you don't do these things that are going to make you more pure.
Well, the Moonies are.
Moonies,
are very intimidating.
Yes, and they're a counterfeit Christian cult, which is even more dangerous because they twist the scripture and they put him up as the Messiah, and people who are looking for the Messiah don't believe it. There's, you know, the greatest percentage of people who fall into these organizations are Jewish in our country because they're looking for a Messiah and they're highly educated and they're dissatisfied because they only got left with the first 5 books of the Bible as any scripture. So they're really, you know, they're the most victimized, if you want to use the word victim.
What is the name of that cult in Montana?
That's Church Universal and Triumphant, or Summit Lighthouse is their front organization. The Moonies have like 17 front organizations or more that bring people in through politics or art or just like any way to get someone in. They put out a platform that has, you know, words that sound like the United Nations terminology or something, or government terminology, that sounds just so alluring and so attractive. And they own a newspaper in Washington, D.C., one of the biggest newspapers now. They have gotten to the point where you have to go through a Mooney to see the president.
That is my post.
I'm not sure. Someone told me the other day.
Times, isn't it?
Washington
Post?
Washington,
I believe so. I won't give any, I won't back it up because I don't know for a fact.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
The Washington, say that again. The Washington Post?
Where's Washington Post?
Could be.
No, I think it's USA Today.
Research.
No, you
serious?
Really? Yeah. No, I'm kind of badgering this question, but I mean, it's something that personally I've wrestled with too. Is you know, like when I read, you know, you hear those 8 points. I can see some of that, and I can see that often in mainline Christianity.
Yes.
Is what that they're doing essentially wrong, or is what they're leading to wrong? I mean,
a little of both.
Okay, so that as a Christian church, should we be avoiding doing some of those things?
We should be on our guard. I mean, it's, you know, when you're looking at religion, it's a touchy matter. If you study religion in college, they, you know, they'd rather look at it like an animal that you're cutting apart to look at the insides, instead of going at it from the attitude of faith. So inside the church, there's an element of faith and acceptance and belief, either from the way we've been raised or when we come to take our personal commitment. It's a different thing when you're in the church than when you're examining it. It's just black and white. Unfortunately.
I don't agree.
It depends on the person teaching it too. Like my course that I had in religion was a sociologist who never takes out his notes except once a year. He doesn't deal with religion the rest of the year. So I got tainted by that.
I have a Christian professor.
Yeah, so it does make a difference who's talking and where they're coming from.
But I mean, the one about you're not pure, I mean, isn't that the whole thing?
Yeah, in sin.
I mean, the special jargon, we talk about redemption and justification. These are words that we specifically use for Christianity.
So the process of how you become pure, how you become righteous.
Mm-hmm. Ours is just by accepting, and it happens.
It would be a self-effort.
That's right. That's where the distinction is. There.
Okay, but then any other religion is a cult.
People who have written some of these books, really strong Christians.
Uh-huh.
This is Jewish. These are written by Jewish, so you're not going to get the theological question.
Uh-huh.
But they will put everything up as it. That's, you know, except Christianity, everything is a cult.
But isn't that also one of the points of your 8 points of a cult?
Yeah, so you get trapped. It's, you know, I'm throwing these things out for you for thought. I don't have all the answers, and nobody does.
I have a response to that, though, that I think is important. The fundamental, at least as I understand it, and as I think was emphasized in this morning's Bible study, the fundamental concept running under Christianity is freedom, and that you... you freely choose Christ, and then there's, if I can sound like an English teacher, because I am one, Dostoevsky interprets that whole set of miracles, I mean, a whole set of temptations that Jesus is brought to make rocks into bread, jump off the cliff and worship me, as saying that one of the things Jesus refused to do in his mission was to establish absolutes. And the cults are establishing absolutes all the time. You've just listed all those things.
Very good point.
And Christianity doesn't do that. And for instance, hey, one of the absolutes in Deuteronomy in about 6 different books is, if a woman is caught in adultery, what do? You stone her. And then they bring the woman to Jesus, and he says, he destroys the absolute. And the absolute is the honor of the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And somebody comes and talks to him about that, and he destroys that absolute. And I think it's important that, I mean, I guess I have a strong reaction to equating Christianity as Christ lived it. Now, maybe some churches get wacko, but as Christ lived it, with anything at all that is cultish because of that bottom line of freedom.
Yeah, and what I recognize too, after deciding to go for the religion that's been around for 2,000 years, I said, something has kept it alive all those years. And to me, what's kept it alive is its ability to splinter off and question and form a new system around the fundamental thing that it's Christian. That's what's preserved it instead of made it seem so bad. To me, I used to say, oh, those Christians are always fighting against each other. They're always breaking off and forming new groups. I had a negative viewpoint. Now I look at it as That's the healthy part of it.
I think the other thing, too, is that the church is completely open. I mean, anyone can come in and watch us do our thing, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Whereas cults are not that.
That's right. There's always a oath of secrecy, or not always, but feeling of guilt if you don't tell what you know.
As Christians also, we're saved by grace, not by trying to be pure or perfect.
Or our works.
Or mistake-free, or by our works, yes. Mm-hmm. But we're saved by grace, and that separates us.
And that's one thing I'm getting nervous with is that if we're looking at cults and we're judging them strictly by their structure, because like you said, churches are open, not true. When you think about the early church that had to hide, and mm-hmm. had the symbol of the fish, and they had because they were worried about getting killed. I mean, if we're looking just at Christianity or cults in terms of structures, I don't see how they're really built basically that different.
No, that's why the truth is so alluring. The truth is so much the similarity.
But what you're talking about is what do Christians really believe and what does another.
Sure. This is where you have to come. This is why this stuff starts to separate the wheat from the chaff. You have to start dealing with it. It starts working in your mind, and you come to know what you believe. You may have just assumed that you believe a certain way. When you see another side, then you really, your belief becomes more, either stronger or more open or whatever. It comes into more of a, it becomes more alive.
Yes, I think any time that you can't define something, you're labeling something. You better think twice about what you want.
That's right.
I think the book that you're holding in your hand makes a very clear attempt to clearly define what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. When most of us think of cults, we think of a very negative connotation. When you start sticking the label on people, mm-hmm. you're not talking about some nebulous thing. You're talking about real human beings,
and
God's children.
Real human beings are in cults.
You slap labels on those people, you're hurting them bad.
Yeah. That's where the bottom line of Christianity.
And there are people I know that label every non-Christian in their own definition as cults.
Yeah.
And I strongly disagree with that.
Yeah, I don't agree with it either.
McCarthy era, you know.
Yeah. I have to
study. I agree with you 100%. There's tons of hypocrisy everywhere we go because we're all human beings.
Yeah.
We all sin. You know, there's hypocrisy everywhere. It's not going to be absent.
I study these things just to give my mind some healthy perspective. And I'm not trying to narrow it. It's like the bottom line is love one another.
Yeah, we don't want to promote hate.
Mm-hmm. Don't some cults promote love?
That's what brings you in.
Is that wrong?
No. There's a lot of things that aren't wrong in the cults. This is why so many ordinary people get into them.
I think, too, in the past, particularly in the 60s and 70s, a lot of the churches were the most enemies because you did have a lot of these splinter groups that said, just like the cults did, my way, my interpretation of the Bible is the only way. And you had a lot of the young people that were in a phase, quote-unquote, not that other generations weren't, but were more susceptible to that, and they were turned off. Churches, whether we're evangelical or charismatic, and of course the charismatic movement was coming through at that time. And I think when you get young people who want to find answers, and that's not bad, whether they're, you know, economic, spiritual, or whatever it is, and the church closes its doors by absolutes, then, you know, they're ripe for all of this. And I think as the church has grown and progressed, whether you're a Lutheran or whatever you are, in this particular age, it has recognized the fact that, you know, they do have to be more open to the fact that their church, whether, you know, you're talking Calvary or Episcopalian or whatever, even the Catholics now discovered are a lot more open to the discussions, the feelings, the emotions, the spiritual needs of our young people. And so I kind of feel that maybe the cult phase is phasing out and the Holy Spirit is coming to a lot more.
Certainly.
And so I do feel that to some degree that in this interim period here, we're talking about your church really kind of closed its doors. Mm-hmm. You know, and as a gentleman said about the grace of God, it's what it is. And we can't ignore that.
They would say, we used to say at that period of time, was when Christ came to that point, the church would reject him.
Yeah.
And it was true at that time.
It's probably better he doesn't come again. we had him once, and that was enough to have the confusion of which one is he. You know?
The Mormon Church in the cult?
I'm not going to say anything. That's been written up in the cult books. And, you know, from my point of view, something that's been channeled through something is sort of dubious. They have an Archangel Moroni who gave this other Book of Mormon, and they claim that Christ was in Mexico. But, you know, that's up to you to decide. There are truths in everything, so...
The golden tablets that were never seen?
Yeah. there's a lot here. There's a list here of things that you should consider if you're thinking of taking up a new lifestyle. This may help you with your children's issues. Number one, if in the group, do you find yourself without enough private time? This is a way to recognize if you're interested. Or enough nourishment or sleep. Number two, does the group make it difficult to place phone calls, receive letters, receive visits from old friends, or discuss thoughts with people who you trust who are not in the group? Yeah, see, we have some of the elements. We can't deny it. You know, isolated environment. Number three, do they demand your entire life or without even small corners left belonging only to you? Number four, is the group reluctant to accept you as you are? Is it essential for you to transform yourself into a totally new person and suppress your thoughts you previously believed acceptable? Number five, does the group view all aspects of your former life as bad? Number six, is it proper to deceive people for the sake of a group? That was very much so in Ananda Myron. Number seven, is it wrong to deviate from the teachings of the leader or the group even in small ways? If you are to remain within the group, must you view the teacher as always right about everything? Do they make you feel guilty if you have your own doubts about their teachings? Number eight, is the group's teacher reputed to do miracles? Are they revealed only to the initiated? Number nine, are you uncomfortable with the group's attitudes to women? Number 10, are the rules for the group's leaders different from the rules for its followers?
What's that about women?
Are you uncomfortable with their attitudes about women?
What kind of attitudes is that?
Depends. There's a whole bunch of different attitudes. I mean, just in our society we have those attitudes. But like the Hindu cult, like the Hare Krishna movement, the women have to walk behind their men. I mean, they're just subservient. Mm-hmm. For one example. Mm-hmm. And this is what can parents do when their child becomes involved in a cult. Remember that not all cults are necessarily destructive. That rescuing a convert from or persuading him to leave a destructive cult is not always possible or even advisable because the group may provide a refuge for a troubled person or because of disunity within the family. So he may go home to a family that's more broken than what he's in and really feel lost and disoriented. So it may not be the best thing for them to rescue them back home, where they ran away from all the hurt and pain and abuse that they might have had. A recipe for persuading a convert to leave a destructive cult does not exist. Each case must be treated individually. There is hope for parents. There are some alternatives with the use of professional assistance that could help one decide. One, accept a child's conversion to a group as a long-term, if not a lifetime, involvement. Accept it, that they may be committed for life, like my parents. I said, you can just go and die, you can give me your will, I'm going. This is my new father, this is my real father, this is me. I told them that, you know. My dad said, no, I'm your real father, but that, they just let me believe what I believe. They didn't try to run after me or deprogram me or anything, and let me find out for myself. And so if it takes that, do it, but I wouldn't say do that. I'd say try everything. Number two, tolerate but disapprove of long-term involvement. Number three, tolerate occult involvement while attempting to persuade a convert to make an informed re-evaluation of his commitment to the group. Give them some information. Get it to them if they won't find it. Usually you're inside, you won't find it. You won't reach out for that. You're reaching more inward, or they're pushing you more or coercing you more inwards. Number four, tolerate occult involvement in order to facilitate a rescue attempt or forced deprogramming. Number five, cut off communication with the child. These are the different alternatives one could take in the case of needing to intervene. And some of the dangerous repercussions of cult involvement. In short, remaining in the strict mental and social confines of a cult for even a short time can have the following disastrous effects. Loss of free will and control over one's life. Reduced capacity to form flexible and intimate relationships. Poor capacity to form judgments or make decisions. Hallucinations, panic, guilt, identity confusion, paranoia, and disassociation in some groups. Occasional neurotic, psychotic, or suicidal tendencies. Involuntary de facto slavery. Well, I've got about this far on my list. That's four pages long. So, would you like to continue with some more things? I had stuff on the New Age sort of as a sequel to what was going on.
Another note. Another note.
Number two.
Are you going
to eat? Okay, thank you. If anyone would like to stay after, I'm willing to stay.
Do you have another evening scheduled?
No, not this year. Yes?
Do you think it's possible that maybe you just stop working through some of these other cults?
Probably. I mean, God is... What is your definition of God? I think that's up to each one of us to consider.
He's going to portray it as a counterfeit truth. And so it's got to have some elements of truth for who would buy it.
That's going to be beautiful. How can you see that? Good.
Could you not have one other evening?
Is that Petty? Is that called Petty Point? That's not called
No, it's Pastor.
I think there's a concert or some special.
Yeah, there's a concert and a coffee house. The coffee house is open too.
Is there a cult for me in old age?
Old age.
What is the New Age? What is that?
Shirley MacLaine.
Well, yeah. The basic thing is that we're heading toward the year 2000, and the millennial change always steps up people's wondering about the change and ushering in that new millennium. And over back in time, people were always concerned about that shirley. It's always flourishing. New ideas and resurrecting the old and reassessing. It's like, you know, like midlife crisis. You look back on your whole life as you're going into the next 40 or 50 years. And it's sort of like looking back on all the things that were contributed in the last period and reassessing, bringing some of it back to life, creating new stuff. So we have a new system that we'll get to. People believe in astrology. It's a 2000-year era, the Piscean era that's going out, and Christ was like the hierarchy now. And maybe a new one, and the Messiah may come back and all that. So all the things associated with that is bringing up.
You know, when you're talking like that, I keep thinking of Baha'i. You know that about Baha'i?
That's considered... That's also considered sort of a false teaching. Because it's so open, it accepts everything. But I'm not going to lay my claim on that, because I haven't researched it fully.
Well, basically,
It's not totally Christian. Okay.
Well, they look at Christ as just one of the prophets.
That's right. So there are many groups that are inclusive in that.
Yeah. So they say that there's a prophet for each age or each generation or something.
Yeah. Many won't reject Christ, but they, you know, it leaves everything else open, and then your faith just gets watered down, and you get into all these other belief systems and practices. And
well, there's reincarnation involved in that.
Yeah.
Coming back as an old cow or something.
Yeah, they say it's biblical because they show Elijah as Elisha.
That's a moving experience.
So you will have another session?
I don't think so this year. I want to come back next year and do a series every Wednesday.
What are you doing now?
I'm going back to go to school. I'm studying human services this year.
In Minnesota?
Yeah.
Did you
I'm trying to get more into this so I can go out and educate. That's what my goal is, to educate.
Oh.
Did they ever try to get you back? I mean, you were there 9 years and you left.
Well,
did they try to track you down? And
they called me on the phone and said, you know, I said I'm going. I was already 1,000 miles away from anybody else because they always sent me off by myself somewhere to start over. And they called me on the phone and said, come and say goodbye to your family. We've been your family for all these years. Come and at least say goodbye. Do that right, because you never did anything else right. And I said, you never came and saw me once, and the person I was talking to. He was our head, head of our whole African sector. I said, you never came once to see me when I was out there studying. I said, you expect me to come and say goodbye now? I'm leaving this godforsaken organization. You know, he just hung up on me.
Oh.
The first time I ever talked back to him, I always took it. You're a fool. So I stand on one foot and say, yeah, I'm a fool. For all I've done, all the good things I tried to do for this world. You know, so I finally stood up. And one good friend of mine was transferred to Germany. And she said, I'll send you a one-way ticket to Germany. If you just come here, you know. She wanted to be rescued too, but she didn't. You know, she thought a woman guru sounded a lot better than this oppressive man. But she called and tried to do something. I said, no, I'm getting married.
And then that turned out to rotten too. Huh?
Yeah.
When you got married, then
I wasn't ready for a marriage. I wasn't even a person. I was just like, he was gracious enough to marry me, give me the dignity of being married when I came back to this country. But you know, it was just a thing to give me my MRS degree so I know what a bad marriage is, so I won't do that again.
So did you divorce him then?
Yeah, because he disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. He skipped town and didn't pay his last month's rent where he'd been, and I didn't hear from him for 6 months, so I finally just said, I've got to get rid of this guy, because God knows where. He's English. He might have been in and out of the country a couple of times, and he'd never paid his bills. When I lived with him, he'd always end up with no money, no food even, and come running up to me saying, well, get some more money, honey. You know, I mean, didn't even say honey. You know, I could see the pattern. I didn't want to be legally responsible for anything he might do, because he would do anything.
I think the song goes, if you got the money, honey, I've got the time.
But he didn't even have the time.
He didn't have the time. He didn't even kiss you for it, did he?
On my wedding day, he kissed me on the cheek, and that's all. I had to wait 8 months to have any sort of a marriage consummated. It was terrible. Well, I just am praying for him, you know, that somewhere along the line, with all his searching, he's going to be. And I heard that one of the daughters of Elizabeth Clare Prophet has turned against and is exposing what she sees as a defects in that cut. And they're labeling her as the Antichrist. But just that her own daughter, who was raised in that, has turned Christian, says a lot right there.
Mm-hmm.
There's hope for everybody.
Well, even Madeline Murray, the atheist, has a son
that's a Christian.
Right.
Yeah. So the power of Christ is too much.
Yeah. Doesn't it say in the Bible that we are gods?
Yeah. Where does it say that?
That guy that was saying,
where does it say
God?
That?
I don't know, but I remember it in the Eucharist.
That we are God?
Yeah, I've told you that you are God. Yeah, it was in the Eucharist last night.
The Eucharist that did say, I wondered about that too. I don't know why it was in there.
Yeah, see, this is where the New Age gets its
ground. Because we are made in the image of God, because we, as humans, have the potential to have that hookup, that spiritual hookup,
mm-hmm.
which connects us to God, which makes us God.
Yeah.
in a way. And so, in a way, what Guru was saying he was God is true.
Mm-hmm. That's how we believe
just
it.
Because,
I don't think the Bible says we're God. The Bible says we're human beings and that we're made
in the image of
God, and that what that means is like the spirit of God.
Yes. Yes.
Like what it means is like human. It's like if you're a robot, you're not human, and you're not God. And if you're human, you're not God. You're not human.
Well, I think the Bible is.
I think a cyborg says compared to humans.
Yeah, but.
Thank you very much.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
It's like humans have a light and an aura, which
that's
is. Energy separates us from things that are not real.
You are. You think
but if you think about God, this is from what the Bible says, God, only God. So what we receive is just a gift from God. And
so you're saying we're separate from God?
Yeah.
That's not true at all.
Well, I'm just going what I believe in what the Bible believes. And I don't think that's separate. It's something.
So you're saying God is something out there and we're here just waiting for something to happen and we're totally separate. And
it's like I'm separate from my wife.
In body?
In body and in spirit and in mind. And that makes
this
it all
marriage make you one?
It does in our togetherness. And there's a difference between being one as in united and being one as I am. I can never say I am unico, because then it means nothing if I say I love her. For me, which I don't think it's a cult, but I was very interested in Zen Buddhism because I was doing meditation in Japan. My pastor practiced Zen Buddhism, and so I went to a Zen temple and. I did meditation there for a 24-hour thing, and most of my life, legs were just getting all cramped up, you know, and I was just thinking, all these stupid Zen Buddhists, these shitty things, to sit around like this all day, and I was kind of pissing and moaning in my own head the whole time.
Then you were getting hurt the whole time.
Yeah, okay, that's the point. And then I heard him, he gave this lecture on I forget the Japanese word for it, but it's a riddle. And it looked really stupid.
A poem?
Yeah, you know. And he gave a lecture on it, and I only had him, so it was in Japanese. So I was like, this is fine. I thought this didn't do this for stupid.
Well,
and let me finish the story. Well, let me finish it. Let me finish it. And then I heard a man in English explained it, and it was crystal clear. And what he said was some of the most profound logic I've ever heard, and it was just brilliant insight, you know. And
he couldn't make up.
What?
Things that he was couldn't make up, right?
Yes, yes and no. I mean, it was just, I thought, it was very logical. And it was very well thought out. It was a very beautiful, fine, smooth, flowing philosophy. It wasn't that I could, in my head I was saying, oh, this is just stupid. And it blew me away with how beautifully simple and pure the whole thing was. But he also said that there is no separation in what we know is between God and the rest of the world and us. And so I was left with that. Because what he says really goes against what the Bible says. If you just read the Bible for what it is. And here I was stuck with, this is just my experience, and I really know it's just so small about Zen Buddhism. But this is the way it happened to me. And I was stuck with two worlds. And I didn't know what to do with those two worlds because they didn't fit together. You know, I mean, we're talking about embracing the contrast. That doesn't mean
living in two worlds at the same time. For me, it was splitting me in half, and I felt like I was sitting on a knife, and it was one of the most painful feelings I've ever felt inside my soul. And I thought back, why was I there in the first place? Why did I even give a shit what the truth was? And I went back to when I was in Chicago, I was working with some kids in the Sunday school. And this one little boy had never heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And he asked me, is this true? You know, he asked me, is this true? And I loved him, and I wanted to give him the most honest answer, because it may be in some places you can be a Christian, it's the safest thing, but not in that neighborhood. Because if I asked him to be a Christian, you know, it'd probably be a lot safer if he was a gangbanger. You know, and I've seen Christians get shot because they wouldn't do things they were called upon to do. You know, and so my love drove me to find truth. Drove me to search for truth. It made me, when I finished seminary, I wasn't ready to be a preacher because I still wasn't sure about this question of truth. And so I thought about that, and I realized, for me, love was more important than truth. Okay? Because if I only seek truth, I can find that without love. Mm-hmm. But if I seek love first, then love will always call me to search for truth. And that, I believe it does. Because when you love someone, it's the most painful thing to lie about. Mm-hmm. And so that to me, and what I saw him saying, well, the second thing I saw of this was, Yumiko came to me, and she saw me, how I was really stretched out about this whole thing. And I said, well, what can I do? And she just looked at me and she said, I love you. You know? I mean, that was the only answer she gave me, was I love you. But I realized what I really believe, maybe it's just my culture, but this is what I really believe, is that love is something that really happens when it's from something that's not me. You know? When it is from outside of me, and that's just the great beauty of it, is I am not God, and God loves me and hates me, you know? And I don't have to be God, because God loves me. When God calls me God, I am the Son of God, it's not because of who I am, it's because God loves the daylights out. You know?
He's always ready, even if you make mistakes, even if you worship Satan, he's always ready to bring you back.
Yeah, I mean, we talk about Satan. That's unconditional. I'm confused about, you know, something I don't understand, you know. But for me, that's what happened, you know. But so when I hear stuff about cults as a structure, I was all ready to judge Zen Buddhism strictly on the structure of the whole thing. I'm sitting there kneeling, thinking, this is worthless. You know, I don't like the way they do things here. I was ready to judge it all on that. And when I did that, they blew me out of the water. Because I could say, wow, it's worthwhile if you can have this beautiful thought. You know, so there's some truth about, you know, especially about oppressive people who kind of control your life. But I don't think that gets to the essence of why you believe one thing or another.
What does get to the essence of that?
For me, I mean, I still don't know. That's the thing I work on, you know. I found that I do believe that love is the most important thing, and that the Bible has taught me the most about love. But I think another thing, if there's a good shot that I'll go back to Japan as a missionary. I don't think I could ever look someone in the face and tell them, you know, I don't know, but I don't think I can ever look them in the face and say, you're wrong, I'm right. You know, because what I believe in, you know? I can't pull out a little thing in my wallet and say, okay, it says right here, you know, this is the truth. I can't do that.
It's a choice.
And when I tell people about Christianity, I'm telling people about Christianity, you know, and I guess the Bible says leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of religions. I don't believe in Christianity as a religion, even though I want to become a pastor. I believe in Christ. And Christ says that Christ is the pathway. I think Christianity can get all zipped up and zooted out, you know, it can all get screwed up, you know, and that if Christ is, I think it's my deepest hope that Christ is working in everything.
He said, I am the way. He said it, and that's up to us now.
You know, and so, I don't know. My hope is that Christ, everyone in the whole world is just going to be saved. You know, that that hell is just something that is unnecessary. But that is not for what the Bible says. And that's not for me to judge.
I think about the people that reject God. Yeah, do they deserve heaven?
I don't know. I don't deserve it.
They reject it, but if they accept it, see, Christianity is an acceptance. If they've rejected it up till a point, and then they say, okay, from today onwards, I accept, then all their sins are forgiven.
Oh, of course. But I'm talking about people that go through their whole life just devoting their life to nothing. And yeah. I've met so many people.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm. That's what I'm worried about, because it's becoming so much more common in our society as we get more mechanized and more advanced technologically and more alienated from one another. And the Satan worship is becoming, 20 years ago there wasn't Satan worship like on the streets like today. Your neighbor next door might be one, you know. It's really gotten bad. It's a symptom of a real deeper problem, a much more complex, big problem that would make people have that much hate. But they just say they love Satan.
It's like to them, it's been bad for them, you know. Satan's just like an advocate of a larger evil.
They go into that belief system. It's a belief system again. Where you become possessed by that, and you can be possessed by Christ. It's the bottom line. It's your choice. He's unconditionally there, loving and removing our sins and doing everything he promised, but the condition is that you accept it. Unfortunately, it can't just be a miracle that, you know, that we don't have free will. We've been created with a free will.
Didn't you have a free will to answer the call in the first place?
Yeah, I chose to. Everybody else was these dirty hippies around and playing yoga, and I said, no, I'm serious about this, man. I'm going to do these 16 points. Everybody else said, it took them about 2 years later to get into the 16 points by force. You have to fill out your chart every day and turn it in, or you can't do this, or you're not worthy. Well, I did it. I practiced because I wanted it. It was choice. It wasn't coercion. For me, it was choice every step of the way.
You met like this yoga, right?
Yeah.
The top one?
Yeah.
What do you think deep down inside? No one's else in the room.
No, we weren't allowed to see
him. No,
women weren't allowed to see him alone.
Okay, no, but I'm just saying, no one else in the room but him.
Mm-hmm.
What does he really believe? And does he believe that he was really helping people?
You know what, when I was in India the last time, I asked some of the guys are allowed in his room, even for personal contact alone with him. I asked him, what was it like up... Huh?
Yeah, obviously must have devoted his life.
I asked him what it was... I mean, he was sort of... His bibliography, or his autobiography, or biography, not autobiography, biography of his life says that from the time he was born, they recognized him as a saint, and who had all the knowledge of all the times, from his astrology to his... They say he took a cup of milk and drank it when he was just an hour old. that was given to him as part of their rites of receiving a newborn baby, and he took the cup of milk. Instead of taking the piece of cotton, he grabbed the cup and drank it. So they have all these miraculous things from the time he was born, pointing to him as the Savior.